If you would, if you have your Bible, Titus chapter 3, we took a bit of a break last week for Easter, but we're going to get back into our regular diet of working through our books of the Bible, this book being Titus. And so today we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have your Bible, you can find that on page 998 and 999 of the Pew Bible in front of you. I will say this, though. I am going to steal a little bit of Nathan's sermon for next week because I think verse 8 has quite a bit to do with both our verses that we're going to look at and what he's going to look at next week. And so that verse just says, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to do good works. And so when it says the saying is trustworthy, essentially, Paul is telling Titus, hey, everything I've told you in verses 1 through 7, that is a trustworthy saying. And he says that the reason he does that is because he wants the church in Crete to be devoted to good works. And that's really been kind of the message of the entire book of Titus, is that if we have been saved, if we have believed in God, then our lives ought to look different because of what Christ has done in us. And a few weeks ago, we saw in the first several verses of chapter 2, a lot of how those interactions, how those changes in us ought to be lived out. And really the focus there is on how we ought to relate to one another within the church, how we ought to be the younger and the older ought to be interacting and helping it to encourage us to move towards maturity in Christ. This week, we're going to have actually a very similar kind of all-in-one kind of breakdown of what we saw in all of chapter 2, where chapter 2 said, you need to do this because of this. That's true. Well, these verses that we're going to look at today, you need to do this, focus not on inside the church, but on how we interact with those outside of the church, and this is why. In fact, if you look, the title of this sermon and the main point, I stole it from the hymn from John Newton that we just sung, it's this, live among the lost like you have been found. Live among the lost like you have been found. How we live, how we interact with those in the world around us ought to be shaped by the fact that we have been changed, we have been saved by Christ Jesus. If I keep going, I'm going to get ahead of myself. First, we need to look at God's word and read the text. So let's look. Titus 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that you have given us and preserved for us the very words inspired by you, breathed out by you, and penned down by your servants, the apostles and others. Father, we thank you that we not only have your word preserved for us today, but we have it in our own language. And so here this morning, would you help us to understand and apply what your word says to our lives? And may we take this good news of the gospel, not just to keep it within these walls, but may we go forth and proclaim your word to the nations around us. Father, as we consider your word, let the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And all this for the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we look again at this text, with the main point again, live among the lost like you have been found. And so as we look, we're going to answer that, we're going to answer two questions as to living among the lost like we've been found. First, we're going to ask how. How are we ought to live among the lost? If we've been redeemed by Christ, how are we to live in this sinful and broken world? And the second question we're going to answer is why? Why are we to live among the lost like we have been found? And so verses 1 and 2 is the answer to how. And so how are we to live among the lost like we have been found? Well, first of all, let's see what Paul says to Titus. Remind them. So obviously they've heard something like this before. They just need a reminder of it. So he says, remind them to what? To be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Obedient kind of attaches itself there to how we ought to interact with rulers and authorities. And so what Paul is dealing with here, he's actually dealing with a little bit of tension that Christians and the people of God have had to deal with for a very long time. And that is the fact that we acknowledge God as king, and now we acknowledge Jesus as king. Remember in the end of Matthew, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus is our king. But the real situation for the Christians in Crete and the real situation for us now is, yes, Jesus is our king, but Cretans lived in Crete, and there were probably magistrates, and there was probably a governor, and even above that, they lived in the Roman Empire that had an emperor over them. So how were they to interact with the fact that they had Jesus as their king, and yet they had earthly rulers above them as well? Well, they were to be submissive to the rulers and authorities and to be obedient to them. Well, that may be difficult for us to think about, but let's just think and remember very quickly, where do these rulers and authorities get their authority from? Where do they get their authority from? And that the answer to that is their authority is from the Lord. They are stewards, not of their own authority, but of godly authority that has been given to them to rule a certain portion of God's creation in that point and in that time. Maybe don't believe me? Let's think about this. Think about Cyrus, the Persian king who, after Israel was exiled, they were allowed, after the kingdom of Babylon fell, they were allowed and told that they could go back by Cyrus, who was a Persian king. And in fact, several hundred years before Cyrus was even born, what did God say in the book of Isaiah about Cyrus? It says Cyrus was the servant of the Lord. Now, I do not think that means that Cyrus was actually a follower of Yahweh. What it means is this, is that God is sovereign over all things and all people, and that includes the people who are in rule and authority over God's people wherever they are. And so it was not an accident that Cyrus was in the position that he was. He was there because God, in his sovereignty, put Cyrus exactly in that position. If we're still struggling with this, we could go to John 19, where Jesus is interacting with Pilate. And in that interaction, Jesus tells Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you by God. And so Christians in Crete, and we today have to deal with this fact that there are rulers and authorities who are in authority over us, and our interaction to them ought to be, by default, submission and obedience. And if we need some examples of how we ought to live like that, then I'm going to give you some homework. Go to Acts chapter 4 and 5 and see how the apostles deal with the authority over them by the Jewish leaders. That is one of those examples where maybe the Jewish leaders had overstepped their bounds and the apostles were not to be submissive and obedient in that case. But for cases of submission and obedience, I would go to the book of Daniel. the book of Daniel. That has examples of when they did not, but it also had examples of how they submitted to those rulers as well. And that ought to be the default position of us today. That had to be the default position of those Christians in Crete as well. And if you need more instructions on that, I'd encourage you to go to Romans chapter 13. But here's what we need to know. I know that many of us struggle with the government that we live under, whether it be local, state, national. But we have to remember, God is sovereign. And we have to take encouragement that, yes, Jesus is king, but God doesn't make a mistake when someone becomes mayor or governor or president or House of Representatives or whatever it is. God is sovereign over those things, and we have to trust him. Now, we may not know, we may not agree with a lot of things that we see happening around us, but we have to trust that for whatever reason, God has put people in the place that they are in, and for the most part, our default position ought to be obedience and submission. But we always do that knowing that our ultimate king is God. And there would be, if we were to look at history, we would know the emperor at this time is Nero. At this point, Paul's instructions are to be submissive. But Paul himself, at one point, when Nero would tell him probably what he was doing, is saying, look, you make this sacrifice and declare me as king or you die. Guess what Paul chose in that instance? He chose, Jesus is king. I will submit to you as far as I can, but you've asked me to go too far. And he submitted himself to execution. That's what church history tells us. So there is a limit, but our default position ought to be submission and obedience. Well, we aren't just supposed to interact with those who are in authority, but we're also to relate to all those who are outside of the church. And what does the scripture say there? Look at verse 2, or the end of verse 1, excuse me. To be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. And so, Paul would say actually something similar to Romans. If we were to kind of sum up everything that he's saying in just one verse, Paul tells the Roman church in Romans chapter 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Another thing that we could kind of summarize what Paul's saying here is what Jesus would tell his followers. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you wanted me to sum it up for you, I would say this. Christians, don't be jerks. That's what this text is telling us. We are not to be jerks, but we are supposed to love and care for those around us. We are supposed to be kind and compassionate and gentle. We are supposed to be ready for every good work and to show perfect courtesy to all people. Let me give you an example. Say you're in Crete right about the time and you're a Christian and you are here and say, let's give someone a name, Christian Carl. Christian Carl's there in Crete, and a big storm comes off the Mediterranean and hits his neighborhood. And Christian Carl, after the storm, is sitting at his window. He's sipping his Cretan coffee, and he's looking out, and he sees that Zeus worshiper Bill's fence got knocked down, and all of his sheep and goats are running all over the neighborhood. Now, if Christian Carl says, honey, Bill's sheep are out again. No, I'm not helping him. He worships Zeus. Christian Carl's in the wrong. We're supposed to show perfect courtesy to all people. Christian Katie couldn't walk out of the Cretan grocery store, probably Food Griffin or Harris Minotaur, something like that. She couldn't see Athena worshiping Edna, struggling to get her groceries loaded on her donkey and pass by and not help out. That would be wrong of her to do. That wouldn't be obeying what Paul gives the instructions for the church there. Now think of this. If Neptune worshiper Ned never wants to hang out with Christian Christopher because all Christian Christopher does is argue about how voting like a Neptunian is the reason inflation in Crete is so high, then Christian Christopher needs to repent, stop being quarrelsome, and just be a friend to Neptune worshiper Ned. Christian Catherine and Clara are not to get lunch to talk about how their friend Teresa did a terrible job decorating her upper room. all of these things, we need to see that the call to the Christian is not, don't hear me say this, it is not to look at people in their sin, in their worshiping of pagan gods, and to say, oh, that's great, I'm so glad you're doing it. No, it's not that at all. But it is to say we cannot look at our pagan or atheist or whatever they are, friends who live around us, and just think that we have a complete license to be terrible to them. We are to show perfect courtesy to all people. And so my question for all of us is this. If we were to go to your neighbors, if we were to go to your coworkers, and we were to say, hey, here's these instructions that we're given as Christians. Does your Christian neighbor who's a member at Fox Hill Road Baptist Church, does this describe them? Does it describe me? Or maybe not even that. How about this? If we were to all look at your social media feed, by the way, you're not going to find mine because I haven't been on it in forever, and I would maybe recommend that to everybody. But here's this. If we were to go and look at what you post on social media, would we say that that's an embodiment of Paul's instructions of how we ought to live among the lost? You know, I even wonder for myself. In my conversations with some of you all and my other Christian friends, maybe especially when it comes to how I talk about rulers and authorities, would they say that, you know what, he's very respectful and he doesn't slander those people ever? I'm afraid, and I've been convicted all week about this, that is not me. And there are things that I have to repent of from this text. We are to be perfectly courteous and loving towards those who are outside of the church. We are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. We are not to be jerks to those who are outside the church just simply because they're outside the church. We have been given no license to do that whatsoever. Well, that's how we are to live among the lost. But why? Why are we to live this way among the lost? Why are we to live like we have been found among the lost? Well, let's look at the text and see what it says. Verse 3. For we ourselves, just pause right there for 1 second, because this is big. Paul says, not you, not the church. He says, we. Paul himself is in bringing himself into this argument that he's about to say, that it's like, I was once like whatever I'm about to describe. And so Paul here is saying to Titus, look, we, you and I, Titus, just like the rest of the church, we used to be like all those outside the church. I was Saul the persecutor. Titus, you used to be Titus, what? Titus the Terrible, whatever Titus was. We don't even know what Titus was before. But we used to be just like this. Well, what is this? The verse continues. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were all of these things. Now, not that every Christian at every point is all of these things all at once, though some might be, Lord help their families. But it is that every person who has not been redeemed by the blood of Christ, these are things that describe them and describe who they are. You know, Christian Fred used to be foolish Fred. Christian Donna used to be disobedient Donna. Christian Larry used to be led astray Larry. Christian Stan used to be sexually impure Stan. The list goes on and on. All of these things were once true about the people of God. In fact, Paul again would describe a little bit of what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 6. Can you guys tell I'm teaching a Sunday school class in Romans right now? All right. Romans chapter 6 says this. Says, then when he's talking to, he's encouraging Christians in Rome there to stop sinning to no longer live in sin. He says, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Now, what Paul is saying here is he's not giving sinners, you know, a free pass because you're a slave to something. No, he's saying, look, you have presented yourself to this sin and disobedience. And because you present yourself to it, this is what controls you. You are a slave to this. You choose this, and this is who you are. And so he's saying, look, we all used to be in that boat. We all used to be lost, and all of these things that we're describing used to be true of us. And for just a moment, I want to say to you in this room, if you are not a follower of Christ, this is you. You are in bondage to your sin that you have willingly submitted to. You are a sinner, and these things describe you. Now, you might say, well, Will, you don't actually know me, and in fact, I'm a little insulted that you've said that about me. In fact, I don't think you're taking into account that, you know, I'm actually a pretty good guy or gal. You know, I don't murder anybody. I don't do anything like that. I'm actually pretty good. Well, actually, if you were to say that to me, then with all the love that I can give towards you right now, then I would say, what you are at that point, you're led astray. Because you're led astray at that point because you think that whatever bit of morality that you're presenting to me in that argument is good enough to measure up to the immeasurable holiness of the God who created you. You know, I would not only say that, but I would say if you want to come up to me and say, you know, I actually don't need this. I'm actually a pretty good person. Not only that, I think you're giving yourself so much credit. You're actually boasting in your own ability, and you are taking credit away from the God who put you in every position you have or gave you whatever morality you might have to keep you from whatever sin you might have really fallen into. So then, not only then are you led astray thinking that your righteousness is good enough, but then you're becoming an idolater of yourself because you think your morality is that good. And friend, if you're here this morning, there is really only one solution. It's not really, there is only one solution. It's faith in Jesus Christ who saves. That is the only way that the Christians in Crete, that Paul and Titus, got out of being what they once were to what they are now, is Jesus. It is the God who saves. And so we need to look now. We've talked about who we once were, but now we need to look at what God has done. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, verse 5, he saved us. So the goodness and loving kindness of God has appeared. Now that is not this goodness and loving kindness. This isn't some sort of amorphous blob or anything like that. This isn't God just kind of tweeting out, hey, thoughts and prayers towards mankind. No, this is something that has appeared. Translation, when Jesus came. He saved us. Now listen, it isn't he gave us an opportunity to be saved. It isn't he made it possible for us to be saved. It is he, the Father, through the appearing, which is the incarnation, the life and death and resurrection of his son Jesus, saved us. Finished work. Completed. Accomplished. Divine mic drop. Jesus saves us. God the Father, through Jesus Christ, saves us. But it is not, as we go on, because of any works done by us, done in righteousness, but it is according to his own mercy. The brothers and sisters in Crete didn't bring anything to the table of salvation. They didn't bring anything before the Lord that the Lord would say, oh, yeah, that's good enough. You come on in. No, they didn't. He didn't give them any reason to boast. The only thing that the Christians in Crete, that any of us can bring to the table for our salvation today is our sin and our need to be saved. Not even Paul himself had anything to bring. If you can go over to Philippians chapter 3, look at verses 4 through 9. Paul had, if there was any reason to be righteous and to have anything good to bring to the table, it was Paul. And what does he say? I count it all as loss for the sake of Christ. We don't bring anything to the table. How is it we are saved? It's not because of what we bring, but it is what God brings to the table. And that is His mercy. His mercy. Mercy is one of those weird words that we think we know the definition, and then you ask us, hey, give us a definition for mercy, and we actually struggle with it. So I'm gonna take us to Noah Webster. Webster, Merriman messed up the dictionary, so I'm just going to do Webster. All right, here's what he says. Mercy is mildness or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. Or later, and applies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity, or compassion, but exercised only toward offenders. Translation, it is all of God's goodness and affection for people who have sinned against Him and are rebels against His will. That is what God's mercy is, and that is what is brought to the table that brings us salvation. And that works through, the text again, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And let's pause there again for a second. Here's what we need to know. We hear washing of regeneration, and some people start to think that's talking about baptism, all right? That is not what this is talking about. But I would be a bad Baptist if I didn't take this time just to explain to you what baptism really is. Baptism is when we publicly proclaim, it should be one of the very first things we do in obedience to Christ once we have put our faith in Him. It is the public proclamation that we have died to ourselves and now we live for the sake of King Jesus. And we do that here. What we do, we have you go up there, or if we're out in the river, we have you give your testimony, your proclamation that your faith is in Jesus, and then we put you under the water to represent your dying to yourself, and we bring you up again to represent your living for King Jesus. That's what baptism is. That is not what we're talking about here. So let's get into what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is that we're talking about two things. We're talking about the cleansing from sin and the giving of a new nature. We're talking about being completely washed clean of our sin, kind of like what we sing when we sing the song, "What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." Okay, I'll sing it by myself. That's fine. It's good. All right, that is what we're talking about. When we are washed, when we have that washing of regeneration, it is talking about our sin being removed from us by the blood of Christ. And the renewal of the Holy Spirit is that when we have put our faith in Christ, when we have trusted in Him, we are not only washed clean, but we are given the Holy Spirit to live within us. Now, let's also say this. Those are two different things. They happen at the same time. They are things that happen simultaneously within the person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, I've given you guys a ton of homework today. I'm going to do it again, just so we're not here for 5 hours. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. This is what is in both of these things we see are prophesied about there, being washed and then being given a new heart. That is what happens when God saves someone. This is what Jesus talks about when He talks about being born again. And all the Holy Spirit is applied to us by the Lord. And I just want to take a moment and pause and just have something for you guys to think about and a note for you all. And that is this: the Trinity is all in on your salvation. Now, if I just said a word and you're like, I have no idea what you just said. Christians believe this, that there is one God, only one God. That's it. one God. Yet, we also say that Scripture reveals to us that God is also three persons. How does that work? We're going to have a really long conversation about that. Just suffice to say, this is what God's truth reveals to us, that God is both one and God is three persons. But here is this. There's a temptation, especially with Christians, and I know because I've been there myself, especially with Christians who struggle with sin, to think, God the Father is just wrathful to me in my sin, and if it weren't for the Spirit and the Son holding him back, this is the only reason that I could be saved. But the text that we're looking at tells us that it is all of God. The whole Trinity is in on our salvation because it's the goodness and loving kindness of God, meaning God the Father, our Savior. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart, and that is applied to us by the Spirit that is poured out on us by the Son. And so, Christian, I want you to be encouraged. God the Father is not, he is wrathful against sin, but he is the one who put in motion this plan to save you and to save me from before the world began. God the Father loves you, God the Son loves you, and God the Holy Spirit loves you. And you need to be encouraged in that. It is not the Spirit and the Son holding back the wrathful God. It is all of God, all of love towards you in order to bring you in a right relationship with him that he might get glory from you. The Trinity is all in on your salvation. The other thing we need to note is this. Where are we in this picture? Look at those verses again. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Where are we there? Answer, nowhere. We are not in the picture. This is all about what God has done. This is all about what he does for his children. This is a picture kind of reminiscent. If you've been doing our Bible reading, we've already passed Genesis. It was a long time ago, but go to Genesis 15. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and there was a very weird kind of thing that people did with covenants back then, where you would cut an animal and several animals in half, and you'd put them on separate sides, and you would both walk through the middle. All right. In that covenant, God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. He is on the ground, and God makes a covenant with Abraham on the ground, and it is God whose presence in a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. It's really strange, but those walk through the two pieces. Abraham is on the ground. God is the one who is making and who is going to keep the covenant. So brothers and sisters in Christ, what we need to know, what the church in Crete needed to be reminded of, is we ought not to boast in anything in ourselves. It is God who shows mercy upon whom he shows mercy. And so if God is not merciful to us, guess where we are? No matter what we do, if God is not merciful to us, we are still dead in our sins. And all these things that we once were are what is true about us. God is the one who acts. God is the one who saves. And we ought to praise and adore and worship him because he is the God who acts on our behalf in our salvation. And so one last thing that we need to realize from what we've read here in these few points is that, you know, the culture around us would like for us to believe, hey, human beings, they're just kind of generally good. We are not generally good. Friends, brothers, and sisters, we are generally sinful. That is what we are. We are born sinful and we live sinfully. And because of our default position, our relationship with God is not, when we are in our sin, our relationship with him is not father to children as an unbeliever. It is holy and righteous judge towards criminal rebel against him. When we are in our sin, that is our relationship to God. When we are unsaved, when we are not trusting in Jesus, it is holy and righteous judge, criminal, sinful rebel. And for that relationship to change, something must radically happen to one of those two parties because they cannot come together the way they are now. And guess what? God doesn't change. God doesn't change. We can't change ourselves. So what does God do? God pours his mercy out on us in order to change us. Just like this text is saying, we are washed clean of our sin. We are given Christ's righteousness and the Holy Spirit is put within us so that we might please God and live for him and trust him and obey him and be saved. The last point before we close is hope for what is to come. Verse 7 says this, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, like it says here, beginning word, so all this stuff that I've talked about before, Paul says to Titus, the fact that we're an unsaved mess, we're saved by God's merciful grace towards us in Christ, and it's applied by the Holy Spirit, all of that, now being justified by his grace, God's grace, all of these things that God has done towards us in his mercy, his grace towards us, we have been justified, we've been given that verdict, though we are sinners, our faith is in Christ, and we are righteous because of what he has done, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's kind of a weird kind of phrase for us to think of, so that we might become heirs. But here's what Paul is talking about. You know, there's a sense in which each and every one of us now, if we are a Christian, if we're trusting in Christ, we have the benefits of being a part of God's kingdom now. We have some of those benefits. We have peace with God. We have a spirit living within us. We have a new heart and a new nature. But let's just be honest. We also live in a time where the brokenness of this world and the brokenness within us is still in play. We still sin. We still get sick. We still have to bury loved ones who pass away, regardless of how old they are. We still have to deal with the brokenness and awfulness of this world. There is much that we have now, but there is much that we are looking forward to. We are looking forward to the day when we don't have to bury anyone we love anymore. We are looking forward to the day when we no longer have to deal with the fact that we live in a sinful world and we see the sin all around us and we see the sin inside of ourselves. We look forward to the day where we will not have to deal with the brokenness of our own bodies as they continue to age. We look forward to the eternal life where we will be with God as his people and we and he as our God forever and ever and ever. And in fact, the song that we're just going to sing in just a moment really, I think, kind of captures the essence of what we're talking about in this last verse when it says, for my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Brothers and sisters, we have a hope for a future because of the mercy that God has shown us in Christ. We are not completely there yet. We have the first fruits. We have the Spirit. We have peace with God. But there's a day that we ought to look forward to with everything that we have, where we are with God and all the brokenness of this world will vanish and pass away. And friend, if you're here this morning, I have to warn you, that's not for you unless you put your trust in Jesus Christ. That hope that we have to look forward to is only for those who acknowledge their sin before a holy God and put their trust not in anything they can do, but put their trust in Jesus who has already done everything for them. And so friend, if you're here this morning, whether you're young or you're old, I encourage you, trust in Jesus and repent of your sin, and this hope of eternal life is and will be for you. Let's pray together.